But I'm grateful for that.
Our gracious Lord, thank you for being Lord of the Sabbath, the one who tells us when to rest, the one who calls us to a perpetual rest. For you are also the one who has accomplished all things. It's by your merits and mediation that we gather. And it's by your Spirit that we ask that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As a pastor, I often have people come up to me and say, I've gone into the ministry. And my first response is always when they tell me that is, oh, you just got baptized? Because if we understand the Christian life properly, every baptized believer, everyone who has received the mark and the name and the life of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, is a minister of the gospel. I am the pastor of this church. I am called to a unique role, but you are the ministers. And my role, my job, is to instruct and equip you to do your job. The theological term for your job is the priesthood of all believers. You are a priest before the Lord. You don't need me. The beauty of it is, and that's the beauty we were speaking of earlier in our prayers, it's the beauty when I have to be for either pleasure or emergency away from here. The body functions because you are ministers. And the body functions in the world because you are ministers. It's not just my job, it's our job. It's your job to preach the gospel. So let me ask you, how's work going for you? How's it going for you? How are you doing your job? In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, they were sort of a mixed up church. They had forgotten what their job was. They kept going through the functions. They would gather and go through the motions. They would even brag about their spirituality. But they had forgotten what their job was. So Paul, throughout two letters that we have, there are probably four or five written, he alludes to several in these two that we have. But Paul writes back and forth to the church at Corinth to remind them of their job. And here's their job stated for us in 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to just very quickly, in an alliterated way, but you'll see there's only one answer for all three. Our first thing I want to look at is what our task is. Our task is simply to proclaim Christ. It's not your story that you tell others. It's His story. I don't like, as I've said before, I don't really like testimonials. In some religious traditions, thankfully not in ours, because we understand that when someone gets up here for a sermon, we're to tell and preach the gospel. We're not to talk about me or you. See, we're to proclaim Him. It's His story. It's not my story. And too often, I think the term for it in the urban dictionary is humble brag. You know that term, humble brag? It goes something like this. I'd like to thank the sacrifices that my parents made in putting me through six colleges, ending in Harvard University, and how they sacrificed to make me the person I am today. So it sounds like I'm being humble, but I'm pointing to me. And in the same way, our testimonials are not about how God took me from a terrible sinner and made me into a super believer. It's not about how I can point to me in some odd way. Simply our job, as it's been expressed for centuries so well, is just one beggar telling another beggar where bread can be found. Our job is simple. It's to proclaim Jesus Christ. But it's not just humble brag that gets in the way. Your job is not to proclaim your politics. That's not your job. The world doesn't need to hear your opinion or my opinion or any other preacher's opinion about the state of the world. You're not even to preach your morals. The Pharisees were great at that. Somehow they preached the morals and forgot the Christ in the midst of the morals, behind the morals. We are to preach Christ. There's a great story I heard once about a family that went on vacation. And they left their children alone, because they were like 17 and 18. And they told the boy, while we're gone, just make sure you cut the grass before we get home. Well, they got home, and the grass wasn't cut. So they called Junior in and said, I thought I told you to cut the grass. He said, yeah, but I painted the house. And they said, we appreciate that, but we told you to cut the grass. Well, yeah, but I folded all the laundry. I did all the dishes. I organized the tools in the garage. In fact, I was even nice to my twerpy little sister. And they're going to say, that's all fine, but I told you to cut the grass. And brothers and sisters, I'm fearful, and it's always haunted me, to be honest, as a pastor, that at the end of the day, when I have to meet my Maker face to face, and he said, how'd you do your job? Well, I had wonderful programs. Man, I had vacation Bible schools that just clipped along. Man, I had wonderful choirs. I had a building that was the envy of everyone. I wrote books. I was on TV. Everybody thought something. No, well, how did you cut the grass? And for us, cutting the grass, our only task is proclaim Jesus Christ. You may think you're a teacher. You may think you're a carpenter. You may think you are retired. You may think you're whatever your vocation is. But that's just an excuse for you to proclaim Christ. When you interact with people, when you're doing your job, your vocation, it's a vehicle, an opportunity for you with words and without words to proclaim Christ. That's what we do. Because at the end of the day, whatever you do for your vocation will be put back into the box. At the end of the day, no matter how well you did your craft, no matter how well you plied your trade, you'll be forgotten. Two weeks ago, I was with Glenn Harvey, and he's hiring a guy to do some concrete work, and I may be doing the same, and on the back of this little guy's card was John 3:16. And it reminded me of a card I got years ago that I forget the guy. And that's fine. But the back of the card said, if you forget me, if you forget my name, if you forget the level of excellence that I did my work, that'll be okay. But if you forget Jesus Christ, that'll have eternal consequences. Our job is to proclaim Christ. So tomorrow morning when you go to your vocation, remember your job. And tomorrow morning when you think you're retired, remember you're not. You proclaim Christ at Kroger's when you go on Tuesday because you get better discounts or whatever. You proclaim Christ wherever you go. That's our job. The second thing I want to say that he says is it's our treasure. Just like our task is to proclaim Christ, our treasure is Christ. In verse 7 he tells us, we have this treasure. This treasure, which he just said in verse 6, is the face of Jesus Christ, which displays the glory of God. This treasure in earthen vessels. He tells us in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 4 that Jesus Christ is the image of God without qualification. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. We get to hear only one voice. Isn't that nice? How many of you are tired of options? How many of you think, why do we need 20 linear feet of deodorant? Wouldn't one be enough? I mean, why do we need so many choices? Do you ever look at cereal? Do you ever look at all these options and you're bewildered? Aren't you glad that you don't have options, that you have to sort of make sure you pick the right door when it comes to your treasure? Unfortunately, sometimes we filled our vessel with things that we thought were worthy of our adoration. But the only treasure we have in these vessels we call ourselves is Jesus Christ. See, the church at Corinth had messed up on this. They were saying, no, we're going to hear multiple voices. We're of Apollos, and you're of Cephas or Peter, and you're of Paul, and there was even a super religious group said, well, you guys listen to all those. We're of Christ. And everyone just sort of found their own little voice they could listen to. It's much like when we say, well, I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. I'm a Libertarian. I watch CNN. Oh, I watch Fox. Well, I'll watch OAA, NAB, CBS, whatever it might be. Aren't you glad in the cacophony of voices in our world that we're simple? Simplicity is not a style that this church takes. It's not a style. It's our salvation. There's no other name given by heaven whereby we must be saved. It's our treasure. We're not confused. Technically speaking, it's simple, which is the opposite of confusion. There's no mixture. It's Christ and Christ alone. There was a story I read, and I ran it by a couple people. Emma said I shouldn't read it, but I'm going to read it anyway. Please don't be offended. Get the point. A man arrives at the gates of heaven. St. Peter says, what's your religion? The man says, Methodist. So Peter looks down his list and says, go to room 24. But be very quiet when you pass room 8. Another man arrives at the gate and says, and Peter says, what's your religion? I'm Lutheran. All right, go to room 14. But be very quiet as you pass room 8. A third man arrives at the gate. Religion, Peter said, Presbyterian. Go to room 11, but be very quiet when you pass room 8. The man says, I can understand there being different rooms for different denominations, but why must we all be quiet when we pass room 8? St. Peter tells him, well, the Baptists are in room 8, and they think they're the only ones here. The offense is not. But you know what? I could put any other. That joke could put any other. The truth is, you're not the only ones there. John Wesley put it well. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said while he was alive, there will be no Methodist in heaven. He's right. There won't be any Lutherans in heaven. There won't be any Roman Catholics in heaven. There won't be any Baptists. There won't be any Pentecostals. There won't be anyone but Christians. It's simple. Christ followers. Now, I don't want to chase the rabbit, which we can. Well, what about those that haven't heard about Christ? Paul says in Romans 2 that they seem to be safe. I mean, but here's the thing. They're still safe. They're still well because of Jesus Christ, whether they're aware of it or not. They're still safe because of Jesus Christ. The only thing to treasure, the only thing to adore, is Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Wouldn't you like to put up 3 tabernacles right now and stay up on this high mountain? We could just camp here and sing how wonderful Jesus Christ is and all would be well. Peter wanted to do that on the Mount of Transfiguration. It'd be nice to stay up here and just adore Jesus Christ. But like Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, after seeing Jesus Christ in all His terrific glory, they had to come back down from the mountain. They had to get back down in the valley. They had to return to the muck and mire of living life until we're called home. So the third thing I want to say is our trials. Our trials. And again, the answer to this is the same. Jesus Christ. We follow. We emulate Jesus Christ. And the word there for follow is we follow Jesus like we would a pattern. I remember my grandmother would go to some store at Fort Hill Village and look at these books and find pictures of women's dresses. And then she'd go and get these little patterns. And I always thought it was cool. She'd lay out the pattern. And she would follow the pattern. And I didn't understand it. I couldn't articulate it. But even as a 6 or 7 year old, I started to think, you know what? I can make a dress. So I took a piece of cloth one time. I just thought this would be easy. And I'll use those scissors that... Well, what it wound up looking like, and I still can make these dresses if you ever need them, is you take a Pepsi bag and you fold it in half and you cut a hole in the top and you slide it over your body. It just has jigged edges. And so I learned early there's something about the success of the dress is dependent upon how faithfully I follow the pattern. And that's what Paul is saying here. We will have trials. The path is difficult. But if we follow the pattern of Jesus, for His path was difficult, we will also reap the end result of Jesus. Look how difficult the pattern can be in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. Verse 9. We are struck down. The word therefore afflicted means to be pressed from above with such pressure it leaves an imprint. It's a scar. You've gone through situations that have either physically or metaphorically scarred you. It's been such a pressure, such an event, that it pressed down upon you. It afflicted you so much that you came through it, but like Jacob of old, you probably limped. You got through it, but somehow you've got a scar to show for it. You came through it, but it was pressured upon you. The next word is a very unique word, perplexed. It's only used 4 times in the gospel, but it's not unique to us. The word there, perplexed, means you're confused because of lack of resources. You're confused because of lack of resources. Or, as we might say, the money runs out before the month does, and you've got 8 days before you're going to get paid again, and you're perplexed. You're confused because of lack of resources, but not just financial. Sometimes in life, you just don't have what you need to do what you know you must do. And you're perplexed. The word there, persecuted, means to be harassed. It literally means to have someone in your life that you want to get away from. How many of you have someone in your life that you want to get away from? I mean, we're all harassed. My favorite singer, John Prine, has this wonderful song from a couple decades ago. It simply says, quit hollering at me. Quit hollering at me. Whether you're the advertiser on TV, whether you're my children, whether you're my spouse, whether you're my neighbor, whether you're my boss, quit yelling at me. We all know what it is to just want to get away. And then the final one, struck down, is the act of taking something that you want to break and throwing it down. You're not just dropping it. You're throwing it down with everything you have because you want it to break. So Paul is saying, I know you're going to be like this. I know that you're going to be afflicted. And I know that you're going to be perplexed. And I know that you're going to be persecuted. And I know that life's going to strike you down. But follow the pattern of Christ. So we have a treasure. And the treasure is not just something we adore. The treasure is something that we follow, and its pattern reminds us that we don't put our emphasis on what we're going through, but we put our emphasis upon the treasure we're going to. So he puts his emphasis not on what I didn't read, but what I didn't read. So let me read it again in verse 8. For we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We're perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. See, we've got this treasure. And because of that, the Holy Spirit can take the Christ within and create in us that cardinal virtue called fortitude. We know the cardinal sins, but they're also cardinal virtues. Cardinal means that of which everything else turns or hinges. We have to have fortitude. Technically, and I looked it up in the theological dictionary of the Catholic Church, fortitude is a moral virtue that ensures firmness in difficulties and encourages continuation of life. That's fortitude. Let me give you some examples. Fortitude is waking up to feed the children when you're bone tired. Fortitude is doing your best at work even when no one appreciates it. Fortitude is standing tall in public even when people question your right to stand tall in public. Calvin Coolidge put it best, I guess. Our former president, when he said, press on, nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful individuals with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination, or i.e. fortitude, alone are omnipotent. So what he's saying is we have this treasure. It's Christ. And it's our pattern. We follow Christ. And we don't do it as a stoic, just sort of, we're going to do it because we're going to do the right thing, and we're going to grin and bear it, and we're going to get a stiff upper lip, and we just do it. It's not a stoical doing. We do it because we trust God that this is how He perfects Christ in us. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:19 that I am laboring hard that Christ Jesus will be formed in you. Well, the only way God can form Christ in us is to follow the pattern Jesus went through. And if I remember the story of Jesus Christ, the transfiguration was wonderful. Easter morning was something to see. But if you look at the rest of the life of Christ, if I'm going to follow that pattern, there's a lot of trials. There's betrayal. There's confusion. There's perplexity of those that criticize and leave. There are people that want to stone and people that want to entrap and people that don't appreciate. People that believe but more that walk away. People that salute but more spit. So if I look at Christ, I can't pick and choose and say, well, Lord, give me the transfiguration and the resurrection morn, but you keep the suffering part. See, we are made like Christ. It's our treasure, but it's also our pattern. And that's how we become like Christ. Or we hope that in these difficult parts, God is using it not to destroy us, but to make us. Henry Ward Beecher used a musical way. And he said, men think God are destroying them when he's actually just tuning them. I go to concerts because Emma's in all those things. And I never understand why musicians can't tune their instruments before they show up. I mean, it just irks me to be sitting there. And I'm thinking, I speak for a living, but I don't get up there and hack and cough and do all that before I speak. They ought to show up prepared to do it. I've been sort of instructed why they do it, but don't they seem to just go? And it's not very pretty, is it? It's sort of not very nice at all. Are they doing it to irritate me? Are they doing it to destroy their instruments? No, they're tuning their instruments. Because it's only after the instrument has been tuned that it can play the music that it can't before. Let me close by a wonderful piece of prose from a woman. It was a French philosopher and Christian. She wrote a book called Waiting for God. Her name was Simone Weil, and she was not very healthy. But even though she was not very healthy, she still volunteered to go and volunteer in the Spanish Civil War. And she just gave her life in much suffering. And she writes in this book, Waiting for God, where the secret of her fortitude, what enabled her to keep on keeping on in difficulty, and what was her courage. And this is what she says, and I quote from the book, Waiting for God. When an apprentice gets hurt, or someone new at the trade complains of being tired, the workmen have a fine expression. They say, it's the trade entering his body. Each time that we have some pain to go through, we can say to ourselves quite truly that it is God, the beauty of the incarnate Word, and obedience to how God creates life that's entering our body. We persevere because we have this treasure. And we persevere until Christ is formed in us. And once Christ is formed in us, we will one day shine above all things. Amen. He loves you.
them on Christ's word, the one they'll fix, in which they'll abide. And when they ever ask you why, you must tell them how Christ died and rose to justify.
Before the foundation of the world, to be your companions through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your chosen people sought to be like other nations. And through your church, and though your church forgets that its foundation and purpose is you, still you do not forget us. Through your Son's cross, you dismantle the power of sin and death, and made a new family of all who will do your will. And so with glad and grateful hearts, we sing your unending praise, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest.
God of incarnation, in Jesus you made an earthly tent in which to dwell among us. You raised him from the dead, that we might tabernacle with you forever. Make yourself known among us today in this tent of meeting you set up with us. Through your Holy Spirit, make the crucified and risen Lord present to us. Make us holy through him, that we might behold your glory. By that same Spirit, sanctify this bread and wine, that they may be for us the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who at supper with his disciples took bread, gave you thanks, and gave it to them, broke it, gave it to them, saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for me. Do this in remembrance of you. After supper, he took a cup, and again he gave you thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, drink this, all of you. This is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
Liberating God, visit your children, who are enslaved by the harshness of others. Raise up your people when their sons are pressed into servitude, and their daughters are made playthings of the powerful. Transform the hearts of rulers, that they may use their power to set people free, and exert their influence to promote flourishing life for all under their authority. Unshackle any who live under the shadow of oppression, and let them go until the day you bring us into your one eternal presence, transforming every sorrow and sin and suffering in the fullness of your glory beyond all measure. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever one God, now and forever.
Amen.